Thank you, Joel and Winter and Ben, for that wonderful song about the kingdom of heaven. I do need to make one more announcement. I messed up someone's name. I said Virginia Estes. Did you catch me saying that? My apologies to Virginia and Andrew. They are happily married still. And so the next time you see Virginia and Andrew Estes, tell them. No, I'm just kidding. Virginia and Andrew Stroud. My apologies for messing that up in the announcements. I have a question for you. How loudly do you sing in the car? Yeah, the nervous laughs tell me that you do sing often in the car, and probably the fewer the people in the car, the louder you sing. I've pulled up next to some of you at stoplights, for real, and I just wished I could have listened to what was going on in your vehicle, and you didn't know I was there. But I confess, too, I sing my heart out, too, when I'm by myself in the car. Even on the way in from Greenbrier to church this morning, I have been just hooked on Dan Forrest's new rendition of And Can It Be? And I have a recording of it with Mormons singing it, a Mormon choir, Brigham Young Choir singing it. But it's a evangelical song, and I was just singing my heart out this morning on the way to church. We tend to do that in the car. So my next question to you is this. Do you sing in your car when you're speeding? Yeah, more nervous laughs. I want to give you some suggestions as to what hymns you should sing if you choose to speed. Up to 45 miles an hour, sing God Will Take Care of Me. Between 45 and up to 55, sing Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. At 65, sing Nearer My God to Thee. At 75, sing Nearer Still Nearer. At 85, start singing this song, This World Is Not My Home. At 95 miles an hour, sing Lord, I'm Coming Home. And if you break 100 miles an hour, the hymn you need to sing is Precious Memories. For real, have you ever tried to carry on a conversation with God when you were sinning? Have you tried that? You might even have to ask, can that be done? Can I carry on a conversation with God when I know that I am sinning? You see, we understand as God's people that the setting of our prayer is just as important as the content of our prayer. Or to put it another way, the way we pray is just as important as the words that we pray. And this is the exact point that our King is going to address this morning. So open your Bibles with me back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, in chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to consider verses 5 through 8. Now, as you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, let me just remind you again of what I reminded you of last week, and it's this. No matter where you are reading in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, you must always remember that whatever you are reading is tethered back to chapter 5 and verse 20, where we studied these words. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That verse is the heart of this entire sermon. And as we went through chapter 5, after we finished the Beatitudes, we saw that most of what our Lord said was focused on the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. But as we've crossed now into chapter 6 of this sermon, we see his attention is turning towards the living of the scribes and the Pharisees. Or to put it this way, chapter 5 seemed to focus on the horizontal, whereas as we've come into chapter 6, the change of focus is on the vertical. In chapter 6, verse 1, it was kind of the umbrella verse for the first 18 verses of chapter 6. Remember verse 1? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And that's the umbrella term. And after the umbrella term, which is telling us we're going to be discussing worship, different aspects of worship now, we saw last week in verses 2 through 4 the first illustration, the first case study, and its ministry. It's giving to needs. And as we come into chapter 6, verse 5 now, our King is turning his attention to the topic of praying. Look at verse 5. When you pray. Now, we've been studying this Sermon on the Mount now for months. Every once in a while, we pan back and take the big picture again so we see the texture. But we want to quickly descend back in and get the details down. And the promise is this: if you get the details of the Sermon on the Mount, you will marvel even more at the texture of the whole Sermon on the Mount, let alone the entire Gospel of Matthew. We've found the Sermon on the Mount to be week in and week out extremely practical and also extremely humbling. And so by this point, we might be eager to move to this topic of prayer that our King is going to address now. And we're probably saying, yes, please, King, tell me now, what do I pray for? For what do I pray? But I want to tap the brakes with you for a moment. Your King is going to clearly tell you what you need to pray for, but that's not until verses 9 through 15. Don't jump to the what in your prayer. Our King wants us to come, first of all, to the how of prayer. That's verses 5 through 8. And it's here that I just want to give you a timeless prayer principle that our King is going to unfold for you this morning. And here it is. The posture of the heart paves the way for the words on the lips. The posture of the heart when it comes to prayer paves the way for the words on the lips. And we're not going to be surprised to find that our King in this section is going to give us clarity and simplicity of how to pray. As a matter of fact, in these few verses this morning, he is going to lay out for you simply four prerequisites for prayer, for your personal prayer. Four prerequisites. My question for us on both sides of this pulpit this morning is this: as we listen to our King in these few verses, will we sense his gaze that cuts right down to our heart during our prayer time? Will we hear his voice from the text with regards to our prayer time? And will we obey his will? Four prerequisites for prayer. Prerequisite number one, when it comes to your personal prayer time, first of all, our King's going to show us, number one, there's something to reject. When you come to prayer, there's something to reject. Now look at verse 5 with me. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street, the broad street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Well, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. There's something to reject, the first prerequisite to prayer. And it's not far into the second section in chapter 6 that we bump into a familiar character again. And we met this character last week. His name is the hypocrite. You know what a hypocrite is, you remember? I was reminded again as I read something that happened several years ago, and it was reported on in the Wall Street Journal. It was a House of Representatives congressman was addressing the House of Representatives with these words, quote, "Never before have I heard such ill-informed, wimpy, backstabbing stupidity as that just uttered from my respected colleague, the distinguished gentleman from Ohio," end quote. The Ohio part was part of the original quote, Pastor. You say, that's hypocrisy to have such provocative words and then seal it off and sign it off with words of endearment. That's hypocrisy, and the answer is yes, it is. As we saw last week when our Lord identified the hypocrite, whom he is again identifying, this is a word that comes from the whole Greek theater scene. It's a term for an actor. It's someone who, by profession, convinces others and convinces their own self during the moment that they are someone else. And the king points to the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites, and says this: in your prayer life, avoid being that. And he's pointing at the scribes and the Pharisees. You say, why is Christ pointing at the scribes and Pharisees and saying, don't pray like that? I can think of two reasons. First of all, he's saying that is a show on the outside. That's all it is. On its best day, it's a show. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees enjoyed being caught in prayer on the different stages of their day. The stage may be in the synagogue, where they may have been called upon to pray, to stand in front of the ark containing the testimony and pray publicly. They enjoyed praying not only in the synagogue, but in the busy streets at the busiest times of the day. They loved to get caught and forced to pray in public. I could have filled two or three pages with not only the imposed praying by the Jewish elite, but also the implied praying that was supposed to be happening in public. I will just cut to the chase and identify a few of these. You understand that at this time, the Jews prayed three times every day. They prayed at 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 in the afternoon, and 3 in the afternoon. And Josephus, the historian, writes, sacrifices, including prayers, were offered in the temple twice a day, in the early morning and at the ninth hour, and there was also a sunset service. And whether you were present for those, or around the city, or wherever you were to join in prayer. The Jews were also expected to recite the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, twice a day, at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 9 o'clock in the evening, no matter where they were. And they also had to pray what is called the 18, three times a day. As a matter of fact, they were supposed to pray the 18 morning, noon, and evening. Here's number 5 of the 18, just as a sample for you. Bring us back to thy law, O our Father. Bring us back, O King, to thy service. Bring us back to thee by true repentance. And praised be thou, O Lord, who dost accept our repentance. End quote. That was number 5 of 18. And you're supposed to pray all 18 three times a day. That's just a sampling. There's more I could tell you about what was expected. But you had Jews breaking out in public prayer. The more devout and the more serious they were or elevated, the more they seemed to pray, the more they seemed to get caught in the crowd, the biggest crowd, when they erupted with public prayer. And Jesus is pointing at them and he says, at best, that's a show on the outside. Don't be like the hypocrites. You see, the hypocrites, the legalists, love to cut loose in the spotlight. As Charles Spurgeon once prayed, Lord, let me never be so profane as to pray to thee with the intent of getting praise for myself. And he's right. And you have to wonder, to whom are such people really praying? To themselves. To themselves. Because that's who rewards them, right? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. So Christ points at them and says, there's something to be rejected when you pray. On the outside, it's a show. But secondly, our King is pointing and saying, but on the inside, it's a farce. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if the show itself wasn't bad enough, there is yet a worse tragedy, and it's this. Prayer, listen, isn't even happening. There's no communication going on with God in those instances. I mean, Isaiah just barely picks up his pen, and we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, these words from God. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. The old Lutheran commentator Lenski says, ask a good question. He asked, how should God not be absent from such prayers when we ourselves are not present with them? It's a good question. It's a good question. And that leads me to a few pastoral questions I must ask at this point. And I'm asking those on both sides of this pulpit. Here's the first hard question. Are you ready for this? Do you only pray in public? I mean, if I conducted an interview with you or you with me and said, are you a Christian? Yes. The next question is, do you pray? Well, we would all say what? Well, yes, I pray. And I might pray while I'm driving or in the shower or whatever. But we're justifying our answer silently. But of course we say yes. But my question is this. Do you only pray in public? Does most of your praying happen when others are listening at a table or at a study or a small group or a meal or bedtime? You may say, yes, I pray, but my question to you and to my heart is this. Do we pray mostly when there's other people listening? It's a hard question. I think D.A. Carson lands on this question very well. He says this, the public versus private antithesis is a good test of one's motives. The person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise, end quote. That's a hard question. Do you only pray in public? If the answer is yes, we don't need to be worried about the scribes and Pharisees. We need to be worried about our own hearts. Is there hypocrisy here? Well, if that question's not hard enough, there's a harder question. And here's a second question, a hard question. Do you really pray in private as you promise people? When you say, I'm praying for you, or you text praying, or you send the emoticon with the hands like this, that's a promise. Do you really pray in private as you have promised? As I was pouring over this one final lap early this morning, I had three different people ask for prayer. And I said I was praying for them today. One is Bill Branks, who's preaching in Byron Baptist Church in Michigan. I said, I'm praying for you today. Another one was my brother-in-law, Mike Knight, whose 10-year anniversary for his church plant is today. And I told him I was praying for him today. And I told Pastor Dave Dorn this morning that I was praying for him because he's preaching for my brother-in-law's anniversary at his church this morning. Three people I said I was praying. And then I'm going through my notes in this text again. And I was reminded, you hadn't kept your promise yet, Jim. Do you really pray in private as you promise people? These are two hard questions, I understand. Do I pray only in public, and do I really pray in private as I promise? But there's one more hard question I need to lob at you, and it's this. Do you feel crushed right now? Are you left here saying, well, I don't know that I even want to or can pray properly in public or or even pray like I should in private. If you find yourself right there right now, my answer to you is good. Now you're ready to start praying. Now you are ready in your mind to go back to the beginning of chapter 5 of this message, of the Sermon on the Mount, and revisit again the Beatitudes. Remember how they start? You mourn your spiritual bankruptcy when it comes to praying. And you treasure mercy now. And if anyone ever prayed perfectly, it was the Son, and he continues to pray perfectly. And we get credit for that. And not only that, but he's praying perfectly for you to persevere in praying, not only in public, but in private. I introduce you to the Beatitudes. Whenever you feel crushed by this sermon, that's good. It takes you right back to the beginning and lays you out flat before the supplying grace and mercy and resources of your King. And by the way, before we move on to the second prerequisite, we have to ask the question, whatever Jesus is saying in verse 5, is he forbidding public prayer? And the answer is no. Jesus himself would pray publicly, for example, in Luke 10 and in John 11 and in John 17. It's not an indictment against the concept of public prayer at all, corporate prayer. As a matter of fact, he will instruct his disciples in Mark chapter 11 how to do this. And Paul will even speak to this in 1 Timothy 2, public prayer. So it's not an indictment against the concept of public prayer. Neither is verse 5 an indictment against repeated prayers. Especially as we move further down to verse 8, this whole section is not an indictment on saying a prayer and praying it often, because if you go in the same gospel to chapter 26 when our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to say the same thing three times. The issue is not whether you're standing or whether you're in public or whether you are entreating him with repeated prayers. The issue is your motive. So that's the first prerequisite. But there's a second prerequisite for prayer. The second prerequisite helps you keep away from what he just warned. The second prerequisite is this: you need some place to retreat. Some place to retreat. Look at verse 6. But you, and here's our phrase again that started verse 5. When you pray, go into your inner room and close your door. You're familiar with this text. You have study Bibles on your lap, and you've heard it preached before. This inner room is simply, it could be a storeroom, it could be a steward's room. Usually this was the only room in the house, and I think this is what's referred to in Luke 12, verse 3. This is the only room in the house where there was no door to the outside of the residence, and there were no windows. Jesus is saying, you are going to look for a private place for your personal prayer. And not that you can't pray while you're driving and while you're walking, and as I like to call them Nehemiah prayers, just praying between breaths, carrying an ongoing conversation on with God. But he's saying there also needs to be a significant part of your prayer life where you are by yourself with God, away from the gaze of man. I mean, the long and the short of this is to find a place, and yours is going to be different from mine. Find a place where there is, first of all, no question. There's no question as to your intent. You should be able to name your inner room right now. Where is it that you can go where there's no question about your intent? Your only reason for being there is to commune with God. Find that place and set it apart as special in your day. I remember when I worked at camp, it helps to work at a camp and to love children and teenagers. I admit, that's very helpful. And even though I had a separate room as a counselor, and I was in the cabin up in Michigan at this particular camp, I was the furthest, the deepest into the woods. I could go out the back door before the campers woke up, and I had to trail through the woods to a log where no one could find me. I didn't have to take any little junior campers to the bathroom. I didn't have to do anything like that. No one knew where I was, and it was there that I had communion with my Lord in a way that was rejuvenating. I don't have a log at my house now. But in my mind's eye, my kitchen table looks like a log. It just works for me. For others of you, it might be lying out in bed or on a hammock. It might be on the back porch. But you find a place where there is no question as to your intent. And secondly, look for a place where there is no distraction. No distraction from people. No distraction from images. No distraction from noise. No distraction from notifications from your phone or your iPad. There's no distraction. And thirdly, there's no temptation. There's no temptation to put on a show at that table or on that log or on that beanbag. There's no temptation to compete with others' prayer life. It's just you and God. Because what powerful moments those are. Samuel Chadwick put it this way: the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerlessness studies or prayerless studies. He fears nothing from prayerless works. He fears nothing from prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. Should we be surprised at all that Satan's primary attack in your day is to keep you from praying? And by the way, you're in good company if you understand that, because it was at a time of intense praying and intense fasting that the devil himself assailed the Son of God. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 4. It's just you and God. There are some great private examples in Scripture. Remember Daniel? Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Remember Jesus? Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and went to a secluded place and was praying there. And my, how many times we see that in the Gospel of Luke, too. Luke especially seems to trace our Lord's prayer patterns, his private prayer patterns. Remember Elisha? Elisha in 2 Kings verses 4, or chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered, and he shut the door behind them both, and he prayed to the Lord. It's just them and God. When you pray in private, it's literally just you and God. I love to refer to the great Brits. Men like Lloyd Jones and John Stott and Charles Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan. And their brushstrokes are so helpful on these. I want you to hear from the great Brits. First of all, D. Martin Lloyd Jones, quote, "Before we begin to utter words, we always ought to do this. We should say to ourselves, I am now entering into the audience chamber of God with all his power and his might and majesty. That God who is a consuming fire, that God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, that utter, absolute, holy God, that is what I am doing." End quote. John Stott puts it this way: "Just as nothing destroys prayer like side glances at human spectators, so nothing enriches it like a sense of the presence of God." Charles Spurgeon, "Our King reigns in secret. There he sets up his court, and there will he welcome our approaches." Or G. Campbell Morgan, The principle is that we go there when no one else knows, that we escape from human observation to loneliness with God. I love that. You know, you wonder sometimes, when are the most sincere, most innocent prayers uttered? I know what came out of my heart when I found out my dad was dying, and he would die less than a week later. When the doctor said he's going to go, unless he can fight his way back from this bone marrow transplant, I realized I'm the only son, been married 5 months, my sisters and my two brothers-in-law are not even in town right yet, so I have my wife and my mom. So we went home from the hospital, Ford Hospital in Detroit that day. I went home, I went downstairs, closed my bedroom door, and just prostrated myself on the bed and cried, literally cried, and cried out to God for wisdom and grace for the next few days and weeks. Or I just have to think back, as you can, I hope, to the many times where you've been able to pray with a sinner and the Spirit has been convicting them of their sin, and the Spirit has been convincing them of the beauty of Christ, and forgiveness is held right in front of them, and you ask them, do you want to receive this free gift of eternal life? And they say yes. I like to say to them this. I like to say, as I was trained to say, I'm going to pray for you first, and then I want you to pray. And then I'm going to pray after you're done. And they always say this, what do I say? And I simply just say, tell Jesus what you just told me you believe. I don't want to give you words to repeat. I want to hear your words welling up within your heart, a heart that's convicted of sin and convinced of the beauty of Christ, a heart that's eager to come under the lordship of Christ. I want to hear you word that. That's real praying. What comes out of those hearts in those moments is the most sincerest of prayers. It's in the quietness of these holy moments, though, that I'm reminded of the third prerequisite our Lord gives. The third prerequisite for prayer. There are some truths to remember. There are some truths to remember. Look at verse 6 again. You close your door, look at this, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice, in this praying in verse 6, there's no notice by anyone else. There's no applause. There's no glory. There are no write-ups. And there are no selfies. Just one thing. You have God there. And let me tell you two things about God. Two truths you need to remember as a prerequisite. First of all, God hears your prayer. Do you believe that? Do you believe you can actually have the audience of heaven? God hears your prayer. Listen to this wonderful shower from Psalm. Psalm 10, verse 17. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Psalm 65, verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Psalm 66, 19. Remember Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Remember that verse? The very next verse says, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. If I can back out of Psalms for a moment and remind you of some words that are probably underlined in your Bible from your last read-through. They're found in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 27. Listen, then the Levitical priest arose and bless the people, listen to this, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. God hears your prayer. You ever eavesdrop on someone else praying? I mean, they didn't know you were there, but you heard them praying. One of Martin Luther's friends and co-laborers, Theodorus, once eavesdropped on Martin Luther. And these are Theodorus's words, quote, "I overheard him in prayer, but goodness, with what life and spirit did he pray. It was with so much reverence, as if he were speaking to God, yet with so much confidence, as if he were speaking to his friend," end quote. There's some truths to remember. First of all, God hears your prayer. And secondly, get this, God rewards your prayer. God rewards your prayer. You say, wait, hold on, newcomer. You meant to say God answers your prayer, right? Didn't you mean to say answer? And I mean, the king seems to be saying repay here. But didn't you mean to say answer instead of reward? You know, aren't we supposed to say, well, yeah, God's going to answer your prayers with yes, no, wait, or you've got to be kidding me, you know. Didn't you mean to go down that route? No, I meant to say it this way, as our king has said it. God rewards your prayer. Because you have to understand this, that when you and I pray, we are obeying our king. And whenever you and I obey, our obedience is an overwhelming display of our love for God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Our Lord shared these words with his disciples in the upper room, John 14, verses 13 through 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it." Two or three times in the upper room in John's gospel, we are commanded to pray, and we're chided for not praying. When you pray, that's seen by heaven. In addition to your requests, it's seen by heaven as obedience and therefore love. And your Father not only hears your prayer, he rewards your obedience. Now, so far, this prayer and what we've been saying is from our perspective, but I don't want you to miss heaven's perspective. And this brings us to the fourth and final prerequisite for prayer. And it's simply this: you have some reason to rejoice. You have some reason to rejoice. Now look at verses 7 through 8. "And when you are praying," it's the third time we're seeing an expectation that we are going to pray. "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Fascinating. Two verses. What is this meaningless repetition of the Gentiles? This itself is a very intriguing study. Some hold this to reflect how some of the pagans would say their gods, the false gods' names, over and over and over and over, almost as a mantra to get a disinterested God's attention. Others demonstrate that in some of these pagan religions, the pagans actually believed they could hear their gods audibly talk to them with gibberish or ecstatic speech. And so they were expected to speak back to the false gods with an unintelligible, ecstatic speech. And this is exactly what was going on at Corinth before the gospel came to Corinth. And then the church was having to distinguish later between what was part of the old paganism, ecstatic speech, and what was clear truth from God. Either way, this is a forbidding of anything that's just endless babble and stammering. We don't approach our Heavenly Father with that footing. I mean, to sum it up, their repeated prayer formulas were thought to inform an uninterested deity of their unknown wants until those gods were moved to an unwilling answer. That's how the pagans prayed. It's the slot machine approach, if you will. I'm going to continue to put, I heard, I don't do this, but I continue to put coins in the slot machine and continue to pull the lever and put more coins in until I get what I want. He says, you don't approach your Heavenly Father that way. It was Lenski again who said, it is heathen folly to measure your prayers by the yard. Even some of the Jews of that day, one rabbi was known to be able to pray publicly for 6 hours at a time. But we think today of other religions and how they pray, hoping that the deity will show them not only his attention, and not the back of his head, but also his favor. And I'll have to say that, sadly, many evangelicals might even pray this way. Far from this commotion, listen, prayer is the greatest moment in the father-child relationship. You get that? In any given day of this coming week, the highest point and the greatest moments of your days will be in your father-child relationship. And you have every reason to rejoice when you see your prayer from heaven's perspective. You see, your Heavenly Father delights, first of all, in your fellowship. Look at verse 8 again. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask them. Your Father delights in the time you spend with him, this private fellowship. Are you making time for that? And your Heavenly Father not only rejoices and delights in your fellowship, but he delights in your dependence on him. He's your Heavenly Father. Paul and Heather have a beautiful baby boy, Owen. They know every need that Owen has. Every need, from sleep to wake time to feed time. They are aware of every need that Owen could possibly have. But how, as parents and as Owen grows, how they will rejoice as Owen reaches out to them. As Owen expresses when he's hungry or ready to laugh or ready to sleep. You know, the parents know all that already, but there's something intimate and special when a child reaches out and expresses this dependence. Leon Morris puts it this way: they pray not to inform the Father on matters of which he is ignorant, but to worship him. You say, well, you know, in light of what verse 8 says, why ask for anything? If God knows, it says at the end of the verse, he knows what you need before you ask him, why pray? I hear that often. Why pray? It's because your Father delights in you saying to him, I delight in you. I think R.C. Sproul is very helpful on this point. He writes, the Scripture teaches both the sovereign foreordination of God and the efficacy of prayer. Teaches both. The two are not inconsistent with each other. For God ordains the means as well as the ends for his divine purposes. Prayer is a means God uses to bring his sovereign will to pass. There's some truths to rejoice in. There's some reason to rejoice. And that's that your Heavenly Father treasures fellowship with you. He treasures dependence from you. And he treasures satisfying you, giving you true joy in response to your prayer life. And this is exactly what Christ is going to address later on in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? D.L. Moody knew all about this. And by his own testimony, there were times that D.L. Moody was known to cry out in prayer, "Stop, God! I'm overwhelmed by your blessings." You say, wow, that's quite a heavenly Father. He delights in fellowship with me. He delights in my dependence. And he delights in satisfying his children. Oh, yes. Maybe you're here today or in one of the video rooms. And you don't know this Father. Up until today and up until this text, you've assumed that the God of Christianity was just like the God of Islam or the gods of other religions, and he had to be pleased and he probably won't be. No, this is a heavenly Father who has pursued you to rescue you from your sin. And if that weren't enough, the rest of your years here, you get to communicate with him like this. Only to have your eyes closed in death and opened immediately to be in his presence forever. That's the Heavenly Father that wants to rescue you from your sin. Will you come today? Will you repent of your sin and believe and start enjoying quality time with your Father? Well, our King has told us this morning, don't jump to the what as far as praying. That's coming up beginning with verse 9. Start with the how. Why? Because the posture of the heart paves the way for the words on the lips. And that's why the King has given us four prerequisites for prayer this morning. There's something to reject. There needs to be some place to retreat. There are some truths to remember. And there's some reason to rejoice. So have you sensed his gaze this morning into your prayer life? Have you heard his voice? Will you obey his will? Someone once said, the quickest way to get a church on its feet is to get it on its knees. When is the last time that we really prayed? And I'm not just talking about our requests, but our quietness. What a joy it is to be able to pray. It's as if our King is saying in verses 5 through 8, on your mark, get set. And starting with verse 9, he's going to say, now pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your clear instruction as our King, your timeless instruction to disciples then and now. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness to not only rescue us, but to fellowship with us. It's your delight, and it's your command. And I pray, Lord, that you will take this text home in our hearts, not only in our discussions in ABS and at lunch, but in our hearts, and take it with us through our weeks. Keep it right in front of our thoughts. And help it to overwhelm us until we do it. And it's only done by your grace as we are crushed with our flesh and we cry out for you. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing just one stanza of a song and then we're going to go to business meeting.
Let's stand together as we sing about being satisfied in our God.